Take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to the end of the chapter. Mark 10, 46. The story is told about Big Ed. Big Ed went to the revival meeting, and after a rousing sermon, at the end of it, the revival speaker invited anybody that wanted to come forward for prayer. And Big Ed joined the line, and each one came by, and the pastor, preacher prayed for each one, and got to be Ed's turn, and preacher said to Ed, "What shall I pray for you about?" He says, "Preacher, would you pray for my hearing?" "Certainly, I'll pray for your hearing." Preacher put one hand on his ear, one hand on his head, and began to pray loudly, deeply, almost hollering for God to heal the man's hearing. When he was done, he said, "Ed, how's your hearing now?" "Actually," says, "I don't know. It's not till Wednesday at the courthouse." We want to talk this morning about prayer. How do you pray so that God will answer? How do you pray, you know, with the right formula that somehow it moves the hand of God? Does prayer move the hand of God? People throughout the ages have kind of grappled with that and tried to nail down, you know, does God really answer prayer? And probably we've all had that question ourselves. Does he really answer prayer? Or does God know what he's going to do already? And if he does, then what's the point of praying, right? If God knows everything? You've had these questions, haven't you? I don't promise I'm going to answer them all today. But today we look at the story of a man who had a deep need. And he asked Jesus. And Jesus healed him. It's the story of blind Bartimaeus, and I would like to have us just read through the story, and then we'll take a look at it a little more carefully. Verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Just to kind of catch ourselves up with the geography of the story here, Jesus has spent considerable time in Galilee, northern area, the land of Israel. Now was making his way, as we saw last week, to Jerusalem, where, if you look into the next chapter, the triumphal entry is the next story. We're getting to the end, aren't we? They're in Jericho, which is some almost 20 miles, it looks like, from Jerusalem. Jericho, you know, from the walls of Jericho that fell down. There was actually an old Jericho, and then a new Jericho. So the city was there in the approximately the same place. There in Jericho, there is Bartimaeus, the blind man. Actually, he had a friend, a buddy who was also blind. If you look at Matthew's account, you see that there were two blind men, and they aren't named there. Only Mark actually names Bartimaeus. So Mark focuses on the one man who might have been the spokesman and the best known of the two, whereas we realize there were actually two blind men. Bartimaeus is his name. It's a Hebrew name, so he's a Jew. Bartimaeus. Bar is son. Timaeus was his dad's name. So he's called Bartimaeus. That's actually not that unusual of a way to name someone in Eastern cultures. I remember, and I probably mentioned here before, when I was in Thailand with Bill Keel one time, I noticed that they called him, not Bill, some people did, but in the village they called him Paet. 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 So what are they calling you? Well, father of Esther, they're calling me. Esther is somehow Et in that language, so you're the Pa, the father of Esther, your oldest child. So many people, instead of being called by their given name, were called by some relationship, and adults are often named by their oldest child if they had children. Paet. So Bartimaeus, he was known. Bartimaeus, though, at this point is just another unfortunate, disabled man. He's blind and a beggar. He's at the bottom of the social ladder. It was expected that a man like this would beg. There really was no other social institution to care for the poverty of someone who is disabled, so they were expected to beg each day. This has been his life. Every morning when the sun came up, he didn't see it, but he could hear the birds chirping, and it was time to go to work, so to speak. While others went to their trade, others went to their fields, others went to open up their shop, Bartimaeus and his buddy would go back to some familiar place where they hoped that people would give alms. That had been his life. I suppose as a blind man, he heard better than most, and would often hear the approaching footsteps of somebody who might have mercy and pity on him, and give him something. On this day, though, he heard more than just a few footsteps. He heard a lot of footsteps, and someone, somewhere, said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth." He knew who Jesus of Nazareth evidently was, and in fact, as he gets closer, Bartimaeus jumps up and seizes this opportunity and addresses Jesus as what? You see it there? Son of David. Jesus, Son of David. He knew who he was in terms of his location. He was from Nazareth. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. That wasn't always a derogatory thing, although Nazareth was kind of a nothing. But Jesus of Nazareth, but he knew him as Jesus, Son of David. Son of David indicates that he believed him to be the Messiah. This is a clear messianic term, and it seems that the very thing that Jesus was seeking to accomplish by his life and ministry was accomplished in Bartimaeus' life, because he, having heard of Jesus, the miracle worker from Nazareth, knew him to be truly the Messiah from God. And so this was his opportunity. He has been doing miracles from God. I believe him to be the Messiah from God. And even whatever questions he may have had, and I'm sure he thought of some, he put them all aside and put all of his eggs in the basket that this is truly the Messiah. And he pleads for help. Jesus, Son of David. As a godly Jew, he will have been raised, as hopefully you have been. He had been raised with a certain view of God. And you know, there's a view of God that needs to come together before we're going to ask him anything. You might even just be on that journey of your view of God. But Bartimaeus assumed a couple of things. He assumed that God was good. He asked him for something good, and only a good God would give something good. It would be good to see. He assumed God was good. He assumed that God was all-powerful. Because it would take infinite power, miraculous power, to take his blind eyes and make them to see. He was good. God was powerful. He also believed somehow that God was accessible. accessible and compassionate that you could actually ask God for things. Before him was not God in the Old Testament sense of the divine Father, but rather was before him the Messiah. But he must have the power of God, and so it was indeed Bartimaeus looking to God for healing. Many times we struggle with prayer because we struggle, though, with that view of God. Because whatever trial we're going through, it does cause a nagging question back there somewhere. If God is good, why is this happening? If he's all-powerful and he could either stop it or change it or have prevented it, then why didn't he? And so you have some nagging questions as you come to God. And I wonder if sometimes the greatest trial in prayer is not even that he hasn't answered, but is he there and does he care? It's like the answer almost takes second place to, what if I'm really all alone in this deal? What if he's not good and powerful and accessible? But as we battle those things, we see Bartimaeus, and I think we ought to link arms with him and assume the biblical view of God. Approach him as who the Word of God and the experience of God's people really show him to be, even while our situation is unexplained and unchanged. In desperation, and with these assumptions, Bartimaeus cries out, "This is my chance of a lifetime. God's Messiah, whatever I can know of him, whatever I can assume of him, is here. I've got to get his help now." And so out of this desperation comes a very bold prayer. Isn't that how it happens many times? It's only out of desperation that we really begin to seek God. If things are going okay, we don't often seek him. But he comes boldly before Christ because he'd had this glimpse that this was God entering his life somehow. We get glimpses of God, don't we? Maybe it's when you hear a story from some other person of what God has done for them and you get this glimmer of hope. God can do whatever. Maybe it's in a sermon. Maybe it's in a Bible passage you're reading or come across, but somehow there is a glimpse. And as everything comes to a head for you in your own desperate situation, whether it's emotional or financial or parenting thing or a marriage thing or an addiction thing or whatever it is, you cry out in desperation because suddenly with this glimpse of God, you think, maybe there's a shot. You're like the hiker who falls down, he can't move, totally helpless, and he hears the rescue helicopter. He starts shouting because this is my chance. You got to see me now, God. Bartimaeus did that. And what does he ask for? Have mercy on me. Twice, you see that? It's have mercy on me. I think that's significant because of what he didn't say. He didn't come before Jesus saying, "Jesus, I've suffered enough. This isn't fair, I can't stand it, and you got to fix it." Didn't say that. He said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Mercy means I need something that I know I don't deserve. So he wasn't pretending that God owed him anything. He wasn't telling the God who was behind the Messiah that he was owed. I wonder sometimes, though, our prayers sound in heaven kind of like that demandingness. Some preachers talk about name. You got to be, almost like they're saying, you got to be tough with God. You just got to claim this is my miracle, and if I name it, I've got enough faith to claim it, and then God somehow has got his arm twisted and he's got to do it for me. Let's not forget who's in charge of the universe, we pray. And let's not forget, he is holy, And we are sinners, which is why every prayer request is essentially a request for mercy. We are owed nothing. If any man would feel that God owed him something, it would be someone who had spent every moment of, I don't know if it's from birth or not, but every moment of maybe decades dealing with blindness. Yet he prays for mercy, a recognition that I am a sinner, asking a holy, infinite God for help. Even in the Lord's model prayer, he says, yeah, you can ask, give us this day our daily bread. But what? Forgive us our debts. So as we recognize him as our Father who art in heaven, it's a recognition that I need to confess my sins. Prayer is not just about asking for stuff. It's about coming before a holy God and recognizing that I need to confess my sin. It seems that in this plea for mercy, there is an implied confession. Our attitude in prayer somehow is very, very significant. I think of a similar statement. Luke 18 tells the story about two different prayer attitudes. One is the Pharisee who stood up and prayed about himself. That's interesting, isn't it? He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who's right next to him. He even went on about, you know, I tithe, I do, you know, all this stuff. Next to him is the tax collector who stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do you recognize that? Jesus says, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Who is God listening to? He listens as we come before him with a recognition he is holy and we are not. We can be pretty blind to our own faults, pretty proud of our own strengths, and almost have a sense of entitlement as we pray if we're not careful. Every request is a request for mercy. Twice, wouldn't be down. He got out, or Jesus said, call him. Jesus turned to look at a man in need. Jesus is God. God stopped what he was doing to somehow listen to the personal need of this man. How significant is that? That prayer is God stopping to listen to us. Again, we think of prayer as something that, you know, we need to be regular in, you know, like vitamins. And we lose sight of the fact that we are able to access a conversation with the God of the galaxies. So suddenly the crowd says, hey, he wants you, you know. First they're putting him down, now, hey, Jesus has said he'll listen to you. So they call to the blind man, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. And then verse 50 says, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. Only Mark mentions this interesting detail that he threw his cloak aside. It's a term describing the outer cloak. He threw it aside. I'm not sure why we're told that. Maybe it's nothing more than an eyewitness thing that, you know, he was wearing the outer cloak and he's in such a hurry that he put it off. I don't know why you'd have to do that. But it could be actually something else. Beggars often collected their alms in their cloak. Just like the street musicians with the open saxophone case or guitar case. I saw one at Century actually this week. I don't know if anybody else noticed that. A guy playing a guitar with an open guitar case with a few bills in it. You know, you need something to collect in. And so it could indeed be a reference to the cloak, the outer cloak, that is holding his contributions for the day. He somehow flings it aside. Interesting, if he had money in it, that he would do that. Is there something, just asking, is there something we're able to catch here about faith? That suddenly, in this glimpse of God, Bartimaeus, realizes, I am now in the presence of my only hope. And I don't care about the money anymore. That's not my answer. He is my answer. I'm not sure the cloak has that message in it, but it seems the scriptures do. That many times our trials are to cause us to let go of something else, where we realize, I just have to have God's help. And that's a hard step. Struggling with marriage problems, and you say, God, I have defended my ability to do relationships my whole life. I can't do it. I must not be good at it. I need help. Parenting, I thought I knew what I was going to do. I can't do it. Finances, I thought I was doing all the right things. I defended it to everybody. Look at my situation. Even health, you know. Man, I was taking care of myself, and now look what happened. There's a point at which we're supposed to let go of everything else and say, God, you are the only one who can help me. And Bartimaeus stands up, and he really puts himself on the spot. He can look pretty stupid if Jesus does heal him. Says, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus figured it out. No, Jesus says, I want you to state what you want me to do for you. We ask the question to begin with, why pray if God already knows what we want and He knows what He's going to do? You know, what's the point of praying? Not sure I can completely answer that, except that He says to state what we want. We're supposed to express it to Him. A familiar passage about prayer, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, worrying, but if prayer and thanksgiving is to request God, a need to, who's it? God needs it? Or us? What do you think? We need it. God knows. Somehow this aspect of prayer must be about our need. And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing promise. And somewhere between verse 6 and verse 7, through the process of expressing our needs, He brings about the peace. He's producing, I think, faith, trust, in us. We are not praying to inform God of our needs, but rather we are praying to inform or remind ourselves that He's the only one who can do anything about this. It's that step of humility. It's the step of saying, I don't know what to do. I'm not so smart. As I pray for unsaved people, I'm saying, I'm not good enough to present the gospel and convince anybody of anything. It's not my education. It's not my preparation. Only God saves people. God to do a work in their heart. That's why we pray. As I pray for you spiritually, as I come across your name in the directory, or pray for the church spiritually, it reminds me that I cannot change anybody's heart. My sermons aren't going to revive us. Only God can. If I pray for my children, I am reminded that I cannot change their hearts either. As I pray about finances, mine or yours or the churches or missionaries, it's a reminder that God supplies our needs. And so asking God seems to be for our benefit, not so much for God's. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. This is obvious. But I'm asking you, I want to see. And Jesus said, go, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. It's hard to fathom
how God can just, and something is absolutely changed. But that's the way God works. He does what no one else can do. And the reason he can do that, the reason why Jesus could do it, is because he was God. Do we realize that not everybody was healed? Not everybody got their sight in Israel in those days. I mean, really, Christ could have done this thing a little simply. He could have just waved his hand over the nation and all the sick people were well and all the blind people could see. He didn't do it that way. He was going place to place with a teaching purpose. What was he teaching? He was teaching who he was. He was the Messiah of God. In fact, he was God. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." So, Jesus was demonstrating he was God. How did he do it? He did it by helping people physically. Because you see, the purpose of Christ coming to earth was to do something spiritually on the cross that only God could do, which was forgive sins. That's where this is headed. So he came to do spiritually what only God could do. So he had to show that he was God, and he did that by doing things physically that only God could do. There was a teaching purpose. I am God. Do what I do. It's God. So he did actually the last miracle in the book of Mark, and perhaps even in the last one before this final week. "Your faith has healed you," Jesus said. You know, that's taken different ways. Your faith has healed you. Doesn't it seem to put a lot of burden on the prayer when Jesus said, "Your faith has healed you"? At first glance, it can appear to say that the burden is all on us. I read a statement along that by that effect this week on a website of a popular pastor in El Paso. Here's what he wrote. "You do not have to be sick because God wants to heal you. And if you'll have the faith, he will heal you." And he goes on to say, it's all on you. If you have faith, somehow God is obligated. First of all, let me say, God does heal, even today. Some of you are living proof of that. There is no question, God heals. God does miracles. But can we assume that Jesus was saying that God is obligated to heal us if we have enough faith? Is it that we have to somehow conjure up enough faith, and if we don't know how to just push the right prayer buttons, focus somehow mystically, that somehow then God is going to do what we ask him to do? If the statement of what the pastor in El Paso said was literally and universally true, we should expect that either because he mastered human faith or someone has, there should be some 150 or 250-year-old people with great faith walking around today. But there's not. Somehow, as you look at this statement, you have to realize that people get sick in God's will as well. Godly Paul the Apostle, I believe, was battling a physical sickness, and God said no to his healing. I think that my view is that's what the thorn in the flesh was. His godly helper, Epaphroditus, was sick for an extended time. God's will includes the reality of sickness and death on this earth now. My oldest sister got sick and died at age 13 of leukemia. And my parents prayed for her healing. My mom is a woman of faith, and my dad believed that God could heal her. But she never finished her eighth grade year. She died. Was it because of lack of faith on her part or my parents' part? I understand my sister was a very godly young woman. I don't think it was a lack of faith at all. It was God's will. I really believe that. In fact, my parents point to it as being a spiritual turning point in our family's life. I am the beneficiary of what God did in that strange, tragic way. So what did Jesus mean? If it's not a formula, your faith has healed you. God means something. I don't know how our faith somehow fits together with God's will and power. It's one of those many mysteries about, you know, how does God's and our, you know, choices fit together? And I don't think we'll figure that out entirely down here. But somehow, Jesus is saying that Bartimaeus' faith was an active part of the process. But what is faith? Faith is not really something Bartimaeus did in a sense of a deed or a work. How are we saved? By works? By doing something? Or by trusting something? No, we're saved by faith, trusting in what God did. If we are saved by trusting in God, doing what only God can do, not by what we do, then the issue, the principle of faith extends to our prayer life as well. It's not, faith is not something we do to somehow make God do. It's trusting in God to do what only He can do according to His will. And Jesus seems to be acknowledging that in this case, Bartimaeus was right in what he asked, both in regards to the will of God as well as trusting the power of God. It seems like there are two issues that we need to keep in focus when we pray. One is the issue of what we ask. It must fit God's plan. Do we know what's going to always fit God's plan? No. That's why we pray, your will be done. You ever think about the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, in the garden said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus needed his prayer request adjusted according to the will of God, why wouldn't ours? So, it is a matter of what we pray. Does it fit into God's plan? Because when we pray according to his will, we are submitting ourselves to the control of God. So, what we ask is a significant focus. How we ask is also crucial because we must trust in God's power. In other words, it's not dependent upon our manipulation of reality. I find sometimes that I am praying for one thing, wanting God to do it, yet I, in my own heart, if He doesn't come through, this thing still's got to happen. Right? We've kind of got our backup plan. If God doesn't work, then I'll do it this way. So there's an issue of control, and there's an issue of trust. And then God gets the credit. Bartimaeus realized, throwing everything aside, I'm entirely dependent upon what you, our God, does. So, faith is not something I can take credit for. Faith is giving control to God and then credit to God when He answers. A suggested definition of prayer in faith. Immediately he received his sight. Blind eyes miraculously healed. Molecular structure somehow changed. A retina fixed. I don't know what Christ did here, but It was top-notch, instantly. Sometimes we pray safe prayers that, frankly, are not big enough, you know, so that if it doesn't happen, it's kind of okay, and we didn't ruin God's reputation, and if He does it, we could almost explain it away as not being God, and He wouldn't get the credit. Maybe we don't ask big enough for a lot of things. We're not talking to the neighbor who can just, you know, give us a half hour time to help us out. We don't just need a boost, a little improvement. We need something that you could say God needs the credit for. Bartimaeus needed a big miracle. He asked big. He got big. And I know that that kind of language can make us start to think greedy. You know, oh, yeah, I'm going to ask for a lot of money. Not the point. Many times, I think, especially with the money issue, God might answer small because he's trying to do something big spiritually. But do we understand that we're talking to the God of the galaxies who can do absolutely anything? So what are we asking about? And is it big enough that, miraculous enough that when God does it, it'll shout God? It'll be unexplainable apart from him. Open Door Bible Church a year ago was having big enough financial needs that we as a church board brought it before the congregation. We talked about it here. Not a lot of fun to do. But if it hadn't have been a big enough need, you know, we wouldn't have mentioned it. Because it's just floating along. It's okay. Everything's taken care of. If it hadn't been a big enough need, I don't suppose we'd have all been praying about it. But it seems that we began to pray about it as a church family. It's something we all needed to start praying about. And God answered. And at the end of the year, we were above our expenses. Has God gotten the praise for that? I hope so. We need to remember those kinds of things that God answered. Of course he used you. We're often involved in the answering of prayer, but God did something in our hearts. If you made decisions that you changed something, that was God's work. I remember when we planned this auditorium years ago. It was bigger than we could pay for on paper with the size congregation we were. God did it. If you remember that, I hope you keep remembering to praise him. And if you weren't part of the church family, then look around. It's God answered in big ways that were beyond our understanding. I hope that we as a church family keep facing things that are big enough that require God, so it isn't just like, you know, routine. The bills are paid, the buildings are built, people get saved. Yeah, that's just what's supposed to happen, you know? We have to have big enough needs that when God answers, that we pray, and then that as we pray and God answers, we say, that was God. Because it's about him getting the glory. And so, let's pray big enough. If you have children that are not walking with the Lord, do you pray, oh God, just pray that they might come to church? I don't know if that's a big enough prayer to pray. How about praying that God would absolutely transform their life? Because, you know, you and I might be able to talk them into church. Only God can change your heart. If you're praying for your marriage, oh God, just change her that she would be more understanding. Change him that he would be more, you know. And just a little bit, God. God, change her heart. God, change my heart. Make it so obvious that this marriage transformation could have come nowhere but by your power of your spirit in our hearts. Bartimaeus was healed completely and says he followed Jesus along the road. And Luke adds, he followed Jesus glorifying God, putting it out there for everyone, God did this. And it's the only way this could happen, public praise. My guess is that this is saying that Bartimaeus didn't just follow him a couple of blocks down the road and go back to his life. I'm thinking, guessing, that he might have followed him all the way the next 20 miles to Jerusalem and spent the next week, as did many of Christ's followers, the low of the cross, the high of the resurrection. I'm just going to guess that he stayed in town when 50 days later, after the resurrection, the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. In fact, I really wonder if maybe the reason that he is named in this miracle, when really so few of those who were healed, whose lives were changed, are named, is because Mark knew that people knew who Bartimaeus was. He became an integral part somehow of the early church. Remember when Bartimaeus was healed? Yeah. It became one of those marker points that we go back to in our lives and say, yeah, that was God. So that, as we pray about the next thing and wait and wonder and question God's nature and goodness, and we go, yeah, but I know. I know who God is. I know He's good. I know He's powerful. I know He hears me. And we trust Him with whatever's on the top of our list right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we struggle so much with this thing called faith. We so much prefer human solutions for so long. If only so-and-so would come through for us. If something in circumstances would change. If we could accomplish this or that. Lord, we realize that so much of our life is about us becoming truly dependent, completely needy, and humble in our acknowledgement that we need You to do what only You can do. So teach us, Lord, through the process of trials and prayer to trust You more with the answer, and to then give You the glory in however You respond to our deep human needs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.